Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am so glad you joined me today. I cannot wait to get things started today. We've got Guy Talk coming up in just a moment. And then I'm going to be joined in studio in the second hour by Jeff Verdorn, my friend. And my voice is tanking right now as I speak. So I'm going to take my break right now, and I'll be back in 60 seconds. We'll get Guy Talk underway.
One man plants, another waters.
Please tell that's my dad. My chores include both.
Well, your garden might be a little different, but this is still true. God brings the growth. 70 years ago, the first seeds of Faith Radio were planted by Billy Graham. Others watered through prayers and gifts of support, and God has brought growth and change in so many lives. And the pattern continues. Will you be a part, planting truth, watering with support, and celebrating the bloom? You can make a difference. Faith Radio.
Praising our risen Lord together.
Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has revealed to you defeat.
Proclaiming his resurrection.
Forever he is glorified. Forever he is alive.
Faith Radio.
Welcome back to the show. Glad to be joined. Guy Talk today. But let me introduce the power panel. Got David Miles in studio. He's a pastor at New Hope Church, and he's also an adjunct professor of biblical and systematic theology here at the University of Northwestern. And you also know Jim Bilby and Peter Kapsner. They're all here today. Welcome, gentlemen.
Happy to be here, Bill.
Thank you.
Great to be here as well, Bill.
Thank you. Peter?
Yeah, great to be here.
Yeah. All right. Let's get started with some of the prepared questions. And I also want to open up to all the listeners who may have a question you'd like to ask guys that are on the panel today. You can ask that question at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Any question you like, we'll try to definitely give you a perspective from a guy's angle. All right. Here's a question, guys. Should a person be concerned with his legacy here on earth? If so, why? If not, why not?
It strikes me that the answer to the question, like a lot of really, really good questions, is yes and no, right? So it crucially depends what we mean by legacy and what are the sort of terms of success for your legacy. And so I imagine there's all sorts of things that the world thinks is really, really important that could be an important part of your legacy, you know, how many millions of dollars you make or things like that, that are pretty irrelevant in any meaningful sense for a Christian. But I would say still your legacy in this life in a Christian sense matters because this life matters, mm-hmm. right? So if your legacy includes things like how did you treat the least of these?
Mm-hmm.
How did you love your neighbor? Did you, when you were on this earth, did you try to leave people with a picture of who Jesus was? And if those are the sorts of things that get included in a legacy, and I really, really, hopefully, you know, I think they are, then of course your legacy matters because this life matters. So what I'd want to do is I'd want to question what the world typically means when they define your legacy.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, a legacy is important from a Christian point of view.
Yeah, yeah. Great answer, Jim.
Yeah, I think too. If we're assuming that by legacy we want our name to be remembered somehow, whether it's, you know, in a statue or a brick or something like that, I think that's really the wrong idea. I think we maybe overinflate how long we will be remembered in this life in terms of our name and our accomplishments and those sorts of things. I think we want to think that we're going to be remembered for a very long time, but I honestly don't even know the names of my great grandparents. And I can get a little stuck sometimes just trying to remember the name of my grandparents. And so these are people that were meaningful in my genealogy and certainly shaped very much of how I think. And so if we're trying to gain a sense of significance out of believing that our name is going to be left behind, I think we're going to be missing the boat on the idea of legacy. But if what we're talking about here is that the fruit of what we do does continue to play itself out in generations to come, even if the generations don't know the origin of that fruit, then I think we can really engage and invest in that way. But that's really about a legacy that is the future will continue to flourish in a way that is consistent with God's kingdom because maybe of what we put in place in our lives. And it's not about then, you know, that the next generation has to remember or bow to some altar after our name. It really is the idea of what I do now is going to matter into the future, regardless of whether my name is remembered or not.
No, I like that. Thanks, yeah. Peter.
And I think I concur with the other guys. I think from a biblical point of view, you have Paul who really did care about God's legacy. So when you read in Acts 13:36, it said that Paul accomplished God's purposes in his generation. And if that's the legacy that you're trying to live, that is going to be most God-glorifying and God-honoring. We're often concerned about glory, but in Colossians, it talks about that when Christ is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in his glory. So at the end of the day, it's about Christ's glory. It's not about ours. You know, everything that we have is given by him, and it's a privilege and an opportunity for us to glorify him in this moment. So if your idea of legacy is about making a name great for yourself, then no, I agree with the guys. But if it's about making Christ great and making Christ famous through our broken and imperfect lives, then yes.
Great answer. I think when it comes to the word legacy, I think it seems to be on a shelf for most men. Most men go, oh, what's my legacy going to be? So I think it's spectacular answers you guys have given. So thank you. I love it. Off to a good start. All right, let me ask you this. Is our heart willing to be obedient at salvation, or does the Holy Spirit go to work at that point?
Well, that's an easy one for us. let's just try to give a simple answer to the debate that has been in the church since the Apostle Paul.
Okay, let's do it.
So, I mean, the core of the question is kind of the Calvinist Arminian debate, right? Is there a role? Is there an element that we have to play something that we bring to salvation? A yes.
Is my heart willing to be obedient at the time of salvation, or do I just hear the gospel and go yes?
Yeah.
And then the Holy Spirit goes to work on me wanting to be obedient.
So I think what I'd like to say, and there's all sorts of theological details underneath this, but what I'd like to say is it has to be both, right? There has to, we can't pretend that we are saving ourselves, that it's us that's doing it, that it's accomplishing it, because then there'd be something that we could boast in, right? But I also think there has to be an element at which we are desiring salvation, saying yes to God, relying on his action in our lives to bring about our salvation. So however we'd put this together, and there's all sorts of theological details behind this, I think the answer has to be a robust both and there.
Okay.
Yeah, I would add to it that I think this is why Scripture says that salvation, the mystery of salvation, is that the unsinning, unerring angels long to look into the mystery of salvation. So that would be my shorter answer of that.
Peter?
Yeah, I've got a quote here from A.W. Tozer. I'm guessing this is, you know, maybe a few decades ago at this point, but he was reflecting on this sort of the split idea that you can, you know, experience salvation and not have obedience as part of that process. And so it's a little different spin on the question, I think. But his quote was this. He says, "I must be frank in my feeling that a notable heresy has come in throughout our evangelical circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ for salvation, but postpone our obedience to him as Lord as long as we want to." And then he says this. "The truth is that salvation, apart from obedience, is unknown in the sacred scriptures." And I think what Tozer was getting to is that when Jesus invited people to follow him, he wasn't saying in the gospel to those 12 disciples that he invited to follow. He didn't say, why don't you go ahead and lean into me for your sins so you can get into heaven when you die? When he was saying, follow me, he was literally saying, merge your pathway moving forward with mine. And if you are going to say yes to the salvation that I am and that I offer, it means that your very life is going to begin to merge with my life. And so I don't know how willing any of us are to necessarily do that. But I think if we end up splitting this conversation, that salvation in one thing and obedience is another, is we may be making a sort of a disconnect there that could potentially be inconsistent with what Jesus was saying when he said, follow me and salvation will continue to work its way in and through you as you're rescued from the sin in your life.
Well, I think sometimes trying to separate the whole Savior from Lord thing is basically asking a human being, like, what could you only live with for the rest of your life, air or water? You need both of them. And having salvation in Christ, you're submitting yourself to the authority that he's the one who has saved you and all the promises in that and all the surety in it and all the power that's in it. So the idea that he's just my Savior, what is he saving you from? And who gave him the authority to do that without accepting him truly as Lord for who he is?
I think I'm just going to say, Jim,
just quickly on that part, too, is that Dallas Willard says that we can be in danger of becoming vampire Christians where we ask for a bit of the blood, but we don't have any desire to have him as Lord, to David's point on that.
Yeah. And I think Scripture has a term for anything we would do to sort of dictate the terms of our salvation. That's called idolatry.
Right.
That's putting ourselves in God's place, which I'm pretty sure, as I read Scripture, is not okay.
Yeah, that's not really big on God's thing. And let's be really clear about this. There's only room for one at the top, and that's none of us.
Yeah. Yep.
All right. You are listening to Guy Talk, which is one of my favorite times of the week. If you have a question, something you'd like us guys to chew on, and we will do our very best, send us a question. Let us know in a text form, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. We're enjoying Guide Talk. We try to have this weekly. Power panel is David Miles, Jim Bilby, and Peter Kapsner. We're absolutely open to getting your questions, your issues, your concerns. We'll do our very best to handle it with care and kindness. 877-933-2484. Gentlemen, I'll throw this out. Who gets to ascribe worth to anything? Do we have intrinsic worth, or do we have worth because God gives us worth?
So I think I've been reading a couple of books for some research I've been doing, and I just read a book by a philosopher named Nick Wolterstorff. He's a Christian philosopher, long time from Yale University, and he wrote a book called Justice, Rights and Wrongs. Mm. So it's all the stuff that kind of lies behind our ethics and our understanding of morality. And he articulates, I think, a really powerful picture of what rights are. What does it mean for us to have rights? And he roots the entire idea in God. He says the very idea that we have rights at all is because it comes down to this idea that we have been created by an all-powerful, loving, moral God with worth, with it, our worth comes from the fact that we are loved by God, that we are created by God, that we are created in God's image. We're created to be in relationship with God. So ultimately, all of our notions of worth are parasitic on a creational understanding of human beings. If I try to ascribe my worth in, you know, how well I can play basketball or my golf game or anything like that, I'll have days where I'm pretty good and days where I'm pretty bad. And there might be people in society that you'd say, well, you have a disability, so your worth is less because you can't achieve some things that are valuable in the society's eyes. None of that works. So crucially, I think we have to root this in our understanding of who God is and the fact that he loves us and has ascribed worth to us.
Great answer, Jim. But we have this worth that God gives us, and then we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what worth we're going to get from the world. How do we fit in? Am I doing well in my job? How do I do as a parent? You know, how do I measure up? Don't we struggle with that as well?
Well, yeah, I think that's where you know, when we look at worth based on performance metrics, and I think that happens subtly in all of our lives, right? Just even from the moment we start school, the idea that you get an A, B, C or that you get a gold star. I mean, nobody's coming home and saying, oh, I'm celebrating the F that I just received right now. Right. I'm awesome. And so there's these really subtle ways that we teach worth and value by what we celebrate and that which we reject and resist. And that happens pretty early. And then, of course, you know, walk into any meeting that and any job that you have that's your year-end review or something like that, and it's all going to be related to what worth did you have for the company based on the skills that you're supposed to bring and the metrics you're supposed to hit. And so we do, I think, Bill, to your point, we move from what Jim is saying, that everything is worthwhile and everything is has value because its origin is God. We move from that and we substitute it for sort of this illusory sense of worth based on performance.
Yeah, and I think we find ourselves saying, like, whose report are we going to believe? And we find ourselves being conformed to this world's image in so many different ways. In 1958, a gentleman named Victor Lebow coined a term called planned obsolescence. And he said this, and quote, we needed to make marketing. We needed the buying and consuming of goods to be speeded up, and that we need to make shopping a spiritual or ego exercise. And so a lot of that happened that drives a lot of our marketing today, which is driven on two things, fear and sometimes fear of scarcity. So the idea either you're in or you're not in, and there's always these things that you're competing for to kind of determine your worth. And honestly, the worldview assenting to God's value in our life is very countercultural, because we have a world that really prides itself, that really drives itself on this scarcity of this nonstop conditional approval. And then you come to a God who says, you are a sinner. You brought nothing to the table. You are non-sufficient fund. You are maxed out on your cards. And in that moment, that's when Christ died for you. Mm-hmm. And so this is the part of us being in community and reminding one another and growing in Christ and in discipleship and following after Jesus, not as a one-time event, but as an ongoing daily event. God made us for a community for us to remind one another of God's goodness, of who he is and who we are in him.
So I think what we're all trying to do is relocate the question to a higher level of what worth actually is, mm-hmm. and what where value is actually found. And it goes to the question, where's your legacy found?
Right.
We're trying to relocate, just as we relocated that question to there needs to be a biblical sense of value and worth that's going to define your legacy. I can hit a golf shot that would be terrible as a golf shot, but does that mean that I'm a bad person, that I'm not worthy as a person? It might mean I'm not going to win whatever golf tournament I'm playing.
Yeah, like if we're partners in a golf tournament, you are a bad person.
And I might be really unhelpful to you if I hit this shot in a tournament.
If you shank something, I'm not happy.
So I think we need to draw a distinction between there's individual approximate notions of worth. That's a bad golf shot, mm-hmm. or I had a bad day on the radio, or I'm building this wall and it collapsed on my family, and that's not great. But did any of those, let's say I did this well, does that then now I'm great and I'm spectacular and I'm fine? No, those are all approximate notions of worth that are understandable in individual contexts, mm-hmm. but they're not where our ultimate sense of worth has to come from.
Mm-hmm. All right, this is like part two of that question, but if you have a difficulty in your life, maybe it's really severe and it makes you feel very challenged about God's plan in your life. How does that sit? How does that sit with you when you contemplate that?
Yeah, I think when you... I think it goes back to what we were just saying a bit too, is that as soon as I start with the internal language, when I begin to tell myself I am a failure... it might say that you could say, I am currently failing at this situation. But when you go to that identity statement where you sort of conflate the experience that you have with who you actually are, and that happens even, for example, when maybe Hallie and I are in an argument here at home, and there's a big difference for one of us to say to the other person, you're acting like a jerk versus you are a jerk or something. And one is an identity statement that I think really begins to confuse us about who we are and whose we are. The other is just acknowledging that the behavior is completely misaligned. And so I think, to your point, Bill, that when we are in really difficult places in life and maybe we did fail miserably at a job or a relationship, it's a big difference, even though it's pretty subtle, to say that I am a failure versus I did fail at that. Because one really, I think, can spin us into some really difficult places otherwise.
Mm-hmm. But if you have a situation where maybe you were in a marriage and your wife left and has alienated you from the kids, and you're in these set of circumstances that you're just wondering, how is it possible this could be God's plan? And then you start to think of your sense of worth, and then God has his prerogative where he can always do as he sees fit in our lives, period, right? And we don't see what we have a hard time understanding what's going on.
Yeah. Well, and Jim, you're the systematic theologian. I mean, this goes back to a question that you have to address all the time, which is, you know, what is God's agency in the midst of this, and what is us? Are all things, are they happening because God has willed them, every bit of minutia in our life, or how does that interaction work?
Yeah, I mean, that's the difficult question, right? I guess I would caution, as soon as we start thinking, well, this happened, therefore it must have been God's will, in any sort of simplistic way, that's a really dangerous path to walk down. And so when we think of this happening, and therefore this is God's will, and I have to figure out how to respond to this, like this, God wanted this terrible event to happen in my life, I'm not sure that that's the case. Yes, God is in control, and God will bring healing out of this event, and all of that is absolutely the case. But I think we make a mistake when we just say this happened, therefore it was God's will.
We get a little too cause and effect.
We do, exactly.
And we wrestle with the complexities of life. I think we really do. And sometimes we want things to be a little bit simplistic, because with the complexities of life, we have to throw ourselves upon the Lord, who actually knows the beginning from the end. You know, sometimes when we look at things through a time, a sense of time, it helps. So, for example, if you're at a parade and you're sitting at Main Street and Broadway and the parade's right in front of you, one of my teachers helped me this with Greek tense, and that's present. Like, you're present in that moment. But if you look to your left, down the street, that's past tense. The parade has already passed you. But if you look to your right, the parade hasn't come yet to you yet. That's future. But if you're standing on a mountain looking down at the parade route, you can see the beginning from the end, even though you're not within time. And God has the ultimate vantage point. Mm. He enters into time with us to go through it, but he sees the beginning from the end. And from that vantage point, he's a good father.
Yeah. We're going to take a little break. We've got lots of time to take your questions. The power panel is ready to take any question you might have. I got some great questions coming in. We're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, we'll address all these great questions the listeners are coming in with. Let us know what you have on your mind. 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Welcome back. Nice to have you with me today. I've got Guide Talk happening right now. And if you know Guide Talk, we handle any issue, any question, and we've got some great ones coming in. If you've got one you'd like to send us over, let us know. 877-933-2484. That'd be our text line, 877-933-2484. Here's a good Guide Talk question. What should a Christian man be doing in his 50s to get ready for the next chapter of life? Whether it be full retirement or part retirement or continued full-time employment in his 60s and 70s, especially to prepare for the future for his wife and children?
I'm inclined to give – I know this isn't an answer that that people are going to want to hear. I'm inclined to think we should be doing the exact same thing as our in our 50s as we were doing in our 40s and we're going to be doing in our 60s. And that is loving our wives, loving our children, telling people about Jesus every single day. And I realize there are big picture questions about finances and all of these sorts of things. So then I would just add and be wise with all the resources God has given you in your 50s, every bit as much as in your 40s and your 60s. So that being wise, of course, requires us to, and a financial planner would have some very specific things that they would want to say about shifting away from aggressive growth to a broader investment strategy or things like that. But crucially, isn't it as simple as we're going to try to follow Christ every single day and don't be stupid?
Amen.
Right? Amen. I realize that's a little flippant, but no, I think that there's a lot of truth in that.
I agree. Anybody else want to jump in? Otherwise, I got another question here ready to go.
Well,
yeah, I'm just going to
go ahead, Peter.
Quick. Go, yeah, Richard Rohr wrote a really interesting book called Wild Man's Journey, and he talked about how the first half of life, there's so much ascent going on in the male journey where the male is trying to build a career, maybe build their family, build a sense of a financial certainty, all of that. And if you continue that same ascent, if you continue to try to do all of that work into your 50s, 60s, 70s, where it's really about what you are building yourself, you end up sort of as what he would describe this old fool who's almost always living in the past and really ends up being terribly self-centered. And I think you see people like that in their 60s, 70s, 80s that really were never able to descend. We're never able to let go. We're never able to really sort of yield to other people and to just stop making it all about themselves kind of thing. And it's almost always a crisis that happens in somewhere between 35 and 50, at least according to Rohr, where you start realizing you do have limitations in life. And if you ignore the fact that you have limitations and keep trying to just press through and keep doing what you've always been doing, you really do end up looking foolish at the end of the day. So I think to Jim's point, too, is, yeah, be financially stable and be a good steward. But if our metrics of success are that we left $1 million behind in the bank account for our kids, all the while running roughshod over those people around us, I think those are really the wrong metrics for success.
Yeah, I came across a book one time. It was called The Mature Man, and it actually brings up a word that we don't often use outside of reading the Bible, and that's the word patriarch. And in this book, this man talks about moving from a boy to being a man, and then a number of people do that, and then growing into manhood. But that last journey of moving from being a man to a patriarch, of literally living for a time that you won't see and pouring into people's life, and that it's, as we were talking earlier about legacy and glory, that it's ultimately about God, but it's living because God's mission in and through us and in spite of us is so much larger than us. But what does it look like for men to, and even women, to be patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, that when they're gone, it really helps to propel that next generation? So we're living out, one generation declares to the next generations the glories and works of God.
Yeah, I have a great patriarch and matriarch coming into the studio in 25 minutes. I can't wait for that. All right, here's another question. This is a listener that said awareness of the eternal kingdom, having a hard conversation with one of her sons and is not walking with the Lord, and expressing how it would be very sad, she said, to not spend eternity together. And one of his responses was that she wouldn't be aware or sad that he wasn't there, which got her wondering, what kind of state do you think we're in? Because obviously we will recognize not all the people that we love that are with us.
I know some people want to make heaven into a thing. Well, we're just wholly focused on God. We're not paying attention to who's there with us or who isn't there with us. And I get the sort of piety behind that, but and far be it from me to say it's not all about God, but there is a very real sense in which I think the relationships that we develop in this life are an intrinsic good, a positive thing. And if we weren't aware of those people, of those relationships in the next life, then that would be a sense in which the next life would be not as good as this life. And that seems crazy. So I think we will be aware of the relationships that we had in this life, and perhaps And maybe be aware of if there's somebody that we know that isn't there. Mm-hmm. But I think our perspective will be so wildly different. So how about this? It might be the case that somebody will be aware that a loved one isn't with them in heaven, but their perspective will be so different than our current perspective that it's not that they won't care about it. It's that they'll put it in its appropriate place relative to everything else that's important in their life.
Right. One of the things that I've enjoyed is talking with grandparents. You said you're having matriarchs and patriarchs come in pretty soon. And I have a wonderful dear sister named Joanne Lundberg who actually started a grandparents ministry for launching people. And as I hear from older saints, they have various pains and hurts and things like that. But it's amazing, in light of a new grandchild, how that joy of that child, even in the midst of the pain, it overwhelms those things. And I think that that's just a faulty or less fleshed out and full reality of what Jim is talking about. I think, like, we will be aware of things, but the incredibleness of being with Jesus, everything else will pale in comparison. And I think we still have to wrestle with the fact that he's the almighty transcendent God. So some of these things really are no eye is seeing. It really has not entered into our mind mm-hmm. what this is really going to be like. So in some ways, in our best ways, we're trying to understand this.
All right. Here's a question. I'll go ahead, Peter.
Yeah, I was just going to, and I'd like to throw it back to the other two, because this actually, Bill, is a question for me that sort of fades in and out of being troubling to me out of the list of potential troubling questions for the faith. It's sort of, how are our relationships developed and developing on the other side in heaven? And I know it's pretty common for us to say, I can't wait to see my loved ones in heaven, maybe my grandfather or my spouse. And I don't know that we walk through some sort of spiritual amnesia booth just before we head into heaven and sort of look at somebody and say, gosh, you look like you're vaguely familiar after doing 50, 60 years of journey on this life. So we say that on one hand, but then with what Jim and David are saying as well, that there's some kind of shift in those relationships. And so I have a hard time believing that I can't wait to be with my loved ones as I currently experience them without also feeling a significant void mm-hmm. of the people that I loved in this life that aren't there. And so how do we navigate those sorts of things, being fully present and fully aware of the loved ones that I'm glad to be with again? Yeah, I don't know that we just forget about those that are not present. And if that's the case, can you be fully satisfied in heaven knowing that there's a void from a past life? And those are the sort of, I think, questions that a lot of people wrestle with is how can you be fully present to the people that you love and that you knew in this life? Do you just then forget about the people that aren't any longer there? So I would love, again, this is why I'm not the systematic theologian. I can just throw that out there for the other two and get some answers on that.
Well, I think, and so here's an analogy, Peter. I think, so when I've tried to explain this, I use the story of my oldest daughter, Sierra, when she was a little kid, you know, like 1 year old, 2 years old, 3 years old, she had a bunny that was the most important thing for her. She named it Bunny Bunster. So Bunny Bunster went with her everywhere, 24/7, 365. Bunny Bunster was her most important prized possession. So now at the age of 21, Bunny Bunster occupies a place of honor up in the top of her closet and doesn't get played with much anymore. Does she not care about Bunny Bunster? I think she cares about Bunny Bunster as much as she ever did. It's just that now she cares about other things so much more, about school, about friendships, about family, about all sorts of relationships. And so I think our relationships here in this life, as crucially important as they are, will not be any less important in heaven. They will be as important as they always were. It's just the reality of heaven will be so much more real and so much more powerful that they will seem minimal by comparison, even though they'll be the same as they always were.
Mm-hmm. Jim, aren't you speaking to the excellence and the complete worthiness of Christ and how he truly is the great pearl price of eternity, and that everything does pale in comparison of him? And right now we have an intellectual an imaginative experience with this, but will experientially be in that reality, and it will be a completely different thing.
Yeah, and this is so hard for us to wrap our head around because we cannot envision the idea of the relationships that we currently have not being the most important thing. But people will say that. I would just point out that I don't think two-year-old Sierra could understand the day where Bunny Bunster wouldn't be with her 24/7. And so I would just call on us to just try to expand our perspective and see things in a different way, acknowledging that Christ is going to be our all in all. And the biblical language there is so powerful.
Yeah, and it's literally the reverse, because how many times have you read a book and then they make it into a movie and you're like, the movie was no way compared to the book. Well, with the Bible, it's going to be the opposite of what we read in the Bible. The reality of being with Christ is going to be even so much more.
Yeah.
Great thoughts. Great words. So if you have another question for us, let us know. 877-933-2484. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to have one more segment with the Power Panel, David Miles, Jim Bilby, and Peter Kapsner. So let us know what your questions are. Again, that number is 877-933-2484. Be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. Often glad I have the Power Panel here in studio. David Miles, Jim Bilby, and Peter Kapsner. And this is Guy Talk. And, you know, on Guy Talk, we pretty much bring up any subject you want to discuss and any issue you would like us to tackle. And we've got some good brains in here, so let us know what it is. 877-933-2484. I've got a question about the heart of gratitude and anger. Can they exist in the same space? If you really have a heart of gratitude, can you also be one angry guy?
Depends what you mean by in the same space, right? So I could imagine a situation where you could be fully aware of God's grace for just your life and your breath and your family and everything else, and yet look at things in this world and have a really significant amount of righteous anger at what's going on in this world. And and so I think it's absolutely possible to have both of those things. But maybe you'd push back and say, well, but you're not feeling grateful for the same thing that you're feeling anger at. And you're right, that might be more difficult to try to put those two together. But I think the two emotions of anger and gratitude can absolutely coexist. And I think probably if we really look at ourselves, that our life is a blending of those things on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah, I think as what Jim's saying, defining what we're saying by anger, you know, because in Ephesians 4:25, you know, be angry but don't sin. So is this an anger that's directed at me not having my wants, needs, or what I think is important to me? Or is it a righteous anger, like looking at things like sex trafficking of kids and racism and abortion and just the loss of life and things like that? So it's kind of like Aristotle said, you know, being angry about the right things at the right time in the right ways to the right degree versus it's you violated my expectations and I'm angry about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the question was geared more towards the sort of the low-level anger that a lot of men have. In general, it's just kind of a little bit of who we are, right?
Yeah, I think, you know, with that, Bill, I think that life is always going to be a bit of a mix, right? This side of heaven, it kind of harkens back to the conversation before break, is that the things that we experience in this life, even as good as they may be, like a full heart of gratitude, I suspect, is just a shadow of the gratitude that we will experience when we're in the fullness of the presence of Jesus, or the love that we experience is just a bit of a shadow. It's that seeing through the glass darkly idea. And so it would actually be surprising to me to not be a mix where, yeah, you're experiencing a significant amount of gratitude, but to have some underlying, maybe subsurface anger, it's kind of, I think, just part of that need to be released into the fullness of the presence of Jesus to be fully transformed in those moments. So I'm not suggesting somebody should just then nurse their anger and they're like, hey, that's just who I am. I got to wait till heaven to not be angry kind of thing. But I think at the same time, what are our expectations in the midst of a fallen world and a fallen body?
Yeah, and actually, so Bill, I think more directly to your question, so this anger that a lot of men have, if we do foster that, if we do sit in that anger and that bitterness and that frustration, it may even originate, it may have originally been this righteous anger, mm-hmm. but then we let it fester and we hold on to it and we feel entitled to that anger. I think that can seep through our life and destroy our ability to be grateful, to be content in anything. So in that sense, I think
that's the answer I was looking for.
Yeah.
I think that's a struggle that a lot of men have, and I hear it from them, and I listen to them talk about something they're mad about, and I thought, should a grateful heart be mad about that? You know, shouldn't we reserve our anger in life for things that matter? Sex trafficking, abortion, things like that.
Well, and I think, again, it may have originally been righteous anger. You may have been really genuinely wronged, but then it's the holding on to that.
Right.
And it's the refusal to forgive. And when I say forgive, I don't mean necessarily reconcile with that person, but the notion of forgiveness where we let that bitterness go and we set it aside, that does, I think, make it very difficult for us to be grateful.
Yeah. And looking at anger, you know, are we repressing that? Are we expressing that in healthy ways? And noticing the ways that God, by the Spirit, gives us opportunities to kind of look at anger because it metastasizes in certain ways. So, like, take, for instance, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Well, bitterness starts off with a spirit that refuses to reconcile. Wrath is outburst of anger or quick-tempered. Anger, that word orge, is a continual attitude of hatred that remains bottled up within. Clamor, it breaks out in the clamor where people are yelling and shouting at one another. Then you find it growing to the situation of slander. That's any kind of speech that's defamatory or abusive. And this kind of builds itself up, and then it ends up in malice, which that word is just a general term for an evil force, and just this very negative attitude. And so I think that's why the Lord tells us to keep short accounts and then also being in community with people who can call you on your stuff as well. So anger can start off very small and it can grow. And at all points of it, God is then calling us back to himself, because once you get to 4:32 of Ephesians, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Now we're looking at the standard. And asking God to work in us those things, and helping us to remember that calling to remember that I'll never have to forgive an imperfect and sinful person more than a perfect and holy God has forgiven me.
Mm-hmm.
And so God wants to help us with that anger part. And it is something that guys wrestle with. You know, we feel expectations not being met. We feel frustration in the world. And
we get snubbed a little bit now and then.
Yes.
That brushes up against our, what's it called, ego? Yeah,
our sense of pride.
Yeah. Right.
Because we have already decided in our minds that we're spectacular, and therefore when somebody doesn't
recognize
give
that.
Us our
yes.
you know due acknowledgement
yes.
of that, then we're righteously angry, right?
Yes, exactly, exactly.
Said the man destined to live alone.
All right, here's something with a bunch of three theologians in the room. I'm going to have you chew on this. In the first chapter of Ephesians, in verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That sounds like past tense. Has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So do we already have all those?
Who's us?
Well, believers.
Maybe it's the church.
Okay, maybe it's the church.
So I think a lot of times what we do when we read scripture is, as good Americans through our individualistic lens,
yeah.
mm-hmm. we read us as, well, that's me, okay. and the other me, and the other, and all of us me's.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No, what if the us there is the church?
Okay.
That Jesus Christ has blessed, you know, through this relationship, the marriage relationship that scripture speaks of, that Christ and the church, the body of Christ, that we have those blessings through as the church.
Mm-hmm.
So as the church, no member of the church can say, hey, we don't need you. right? Because you have blessings and giftings and abilities and capacities that I don't have and that we, to be the church, need to have. And so I think that, to me, that question begs, what do we mean by us? And that we so often want to see that it's us just as a collection of me's, mm-hmm. rather than the more robust corporate sense that I think is intended.
Well, what percentage of people reading scripture doesn't assign it to themselves?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's it, right? And I think, Jim, what you touched on is so important, because the you, when it says the word you in the New Testament, the vast majority of the time, it is a plural you, not a singular you. So when it says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, they're talking about the collection of people following Jesus together form the temple in which the Spirit resides. And with all the understandable issues going on in the church these days, it seems like among them, Jim, I think you hit on it, is that really individualistic mindset that we sort of choose to be in relationship with each other, or I'm going to church shop to try to find some friends. And what if we started with the notion that we are interconnected followers and the fullness of God's blessings rest on us and we together, that it changes the mindset and it makes relationships not optional. It makes it makes relationships just part of the very fabric of the kingdom. And that's a very different mentality.
Great answer, Peter. I appreciate that, and I think that's a good reminder to all of us when we read Scripture to make sure we're putting everything in context.
You know, Bill, one thing, and this is kind of hard still to wrap our heads around, you know, you're reading that we have been blessed, and it's like, so what's that mean?
Mm-hmm.
And then you go to a passage like Revelation 13:8 that says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And literally before God said, let there be light, he had addressed another issue, which was in chapter 12 of Revelation, when one third of the angels rebelled. And so he addresses cosmic rebellion,
mm-hmm.
the first division, before even saying, let there be light. And that's incredible to think about. We can actually turn that to Jim. He could probably help us understand that more.
Well, I mean, just the crucial idea there is God's plan was pre-existed mm-hmm. sin. It wasn't like when, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, God was like, whoa, never saw that coming.
Yeah.
And like, oh, shoot, what are we going to do now? And so when God created, and knowing that there was going to be the reality of sin, he did this with the awareness of, because he is a gracious God, he did not have to mm-hmm. provide an opportunity for salvation, but that because he is a gracious God, that the cross was baked into the creation, right, as it were.
All right, one last question, because we're running out of time, unfortunately. Question a listener chimed in with, the more I learn about God, the more I want to learn. Why is that?
Isn't that the way?
I think that's the right.
Yeah.
That's the rightly ordered spirit, isn't it? I mean, that really is the rightly ordered spirit, is that when you actually are headed into this relationship with God, the things of the world, as the biblical text says, they really do begin to fade away in some different ways. You have a different priority about that. So that, it seems to me that really is a rightly ordered journey.
Well, I think that, and I also think it just has to do with the nature of knowledge, right? So, I mean, to pick an area that I don't do much of with these days, like math. Once you learn a little bit of math, it's easier to learn more math. And once you learn a lot of math, then it's like, whoa, that's as easy, and I can do this. And, mm-hmm. you know, then you're playing with weird ideas like number theory and transfinite sets. And you, once you do a little
alone.
Bit, you're living alone. There's a whole bunch of math people that are listening to this show. They're like, I'm never listening to that guy anymore. But I mean,
David Miles made that joke, not Bill Arnold.
I was close.
once you learn about an area, you actually then have the capacity to learn more and more. And so I think that our knowledge of God is similar.
Great answer. Power panel, thank you so much. David Miles, Jim Bilby, Peter Kapsner. What a great hour this has been. Thank you so much. Coming up in the next hour, I have my friend and Bible mentor Jeff Verdorn coming in. We're going to talk about the 20 most vital New Testament takeaways with some very special guests joining me in studio as well. Thanks for listening. If you missed any of this hour, go to myfaithradio.com. You can hit rewind and hear it from the beginning. It was a lot of fun. Gentlemen, thank you so much, and we'll be back in about a few minutes. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.